Well, until we get there, God has given us His Word. It's a faithful guide for us for living. So let's turn to James chapter 3, where we will examine together verses 14 through 18. I don't have a realistic hope of covering all of this passage together this morning, and so I don't want any of you to despair. Children, I don't want you to think that I'm going to preach for 2 hours or something like that today. the outline of the whole passage is on the website, and also I've printed up several copies that are available to you, and you can take those with you after our worship time this morning. And there are some questions and passages of Scripture, particularly on the last half of this passage, that you could use at home in family worship and to think about some of these specifics. I wondered long about covering lots of ground fast as opposed to small ground slowly. And I guess that the place that I've wound up is to cover a little ground slowly. Not to try just because I think this is all important. And I say all that just to say we're going to need to spread some thinking out. And here is a big broad picture for us. The Christian life is much like moment-by-moment wardrobe changes. Everybody in the room can identify with the process of taking clothes off and putting clothes back on. We do that on a regular basis every day, sometimes more than once a day, putting off clothes and putting on clothes. That's the picture that is set up for us, or the portrait that's drawn in Colossians chapter 3. As Paul calls us by saying, if then you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, if you're a Christian, then set your minds and keep setting your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Set your focus or your affections or your appetites or set your goals based upon the person of Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father, not on things that are on this earth. There is a call for us as fathers to cast in our homes appetites and a vision and to set forth purposes that help us develop Christ-likeness. And in particular, in our individual lives as Christians, there is this call to this effort. There are lots of verbs in that chapter in Colossians chapter 3. Seek after these things. Set your mind on these things. One in particular that is very strong. Put to death the things that are not associated with Christ. And so as you look through that passage in particular, and I would just invite you, if you'd like, to turn there to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. As Paul is calling us to this putting off and putting on process, he says in verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. This calls to mind Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that call us to, instead of being conformed to the world and shaped by the culture in which we live, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, the Scriptures are calling us to understand that thought precedes action. The way in which we're thinking precedes the things that we're doing. Nobody does anything for no reason. Sometimes I might say to some of my children, what were you thinking when you did that? And they said, I don't know. Nothing, I guess. I guess I just wasn't thinking. Well, I would, and I bet everybody in the room, not children are not unique in saying that. I've said it. I wasn't thinking when I did that. You know, when I hammered my thumb, well, I wasn't thinking. I would submit to you that the problem is not that we were not thinking. The problem is that we were thinking wrongly. Now, I'm not sure that has anything to do with hammering. That's more a thing of skill, being able to aim the tool. But in terms of the things that we do and the choices we make, what James is calling us to understand is that there is a wisdom from above, that and that as we embrace this wisdom, that it will begin to shape the way that we are doing things, responding to life, the actions that we're making, the purposes that are being developed in our hearts are shaped by this thinking that precedes it. And he's telling us in verses 14 through 18 that there is a wisdom that is from above. If you're back there in James chapter 3, you'll notice in verse 17 he speaks to the wisdom from above. And then we're tempted to look back in the first part of the of this passage and say there is also a wisdom from below. But he doesn't ever say a wisdom from someplace else. That's why I've entitled this message, "There is a wisdom and a wisdom that is not." There is a wisdom and a wisdom that is not. Kind of like that same thing that Paul goes after the church in Galatia when he says, "You have embraced another gospel that is not even a gospel." And so there is a wisdom that will shape and approach our shape our approaches to life circumstances that will produce in us particular kinds of fruit. And those things are pictured in this passage in verse 17. But there is also a false wisdom, a wisdom that is not. And the first thing that James does in this passage is help us to recognize this false wisdom. He points out its fruits, its origins, its inevitable end, the things that it will produce. And then he gives us a response to this false wisdom. What we need to do if we see the evidence of this false wisdom in our lives. Part of the struggle that I had in thinking about this message this morning is that I don't want to load on you all this negative stuff about false wisdom without giving you a hope. But God is good to let us see the end of sin. And sometimes we need, I guess, to go away with, if I embrace this false wisdom, this is all I'm left with. Now, I'm not going to leave you completely there, but I just don't think we're going to be able to make it to wisdom from God, wisdom from above. But those are the two big pictures that are in this passage, a false wisdom and a wisdom that is from God, a true wisdom. Let's begin, first of all, by reading the passage, and we'll start in verse 13 and go down through verse 18. And then we'll come back and look and uncover some things about this false wisdom. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Notice together, first of all, with me, as we recognize or uncover this false wisdom, the wicked motives of false wisdom. The wicked motives of false wisdom. And it's important to notice in verse 14 the end part of this first phrase. "But if you have jealousy, bitter jealousy, and selfish ambition," where? "In your hearts." James keeps going back to this issue of our hearts, and that the things that are really in our hearts will be manifested by the behavior of our lives, the things that we do. He understands fully the principle that's stated in Proverbs 4:23 that says that we should keep our hearts with all diligence or vigilance, for out of the heart flow the issues of life. It's not just slapping external band-aids on bad behaviors and rudeness and a snappy tongue. It's going after the source of those things. The issues of our lives flow out of the reality of our hearts. Action follows thought. What I do reflects what I am. And there are two wicked motives that flow into or produce or are connected with this false wisdom. And those are, in verse 14, bitter jealousy or bitter envy and selfish ambition. Bitter envy is the attitude of heart that says, I hate it when you do well, and I'm going to do everything I can to keep you from succeeding. I hate it when you do well. It brings sorrow to my heart to see you succeed. And when your team does well, or your business does well, or your church succeeds, or you prosper in your life, or you get new stuff, it churns up an anxiety in me, a roiling ugliness. There's a tale of two men who lived in a distant kingdom who were always in a war with each other, a bitter envy. They could not stand it when the other got ahead. They caused so much turmoil in the kingdom that the king finally called them into his presence one day in the palace and said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to grant to one of you a wish, and you may have anything you want. I give you this wish with one condition. Whatever you ask for, I will give to you, and then I will double it for the second man. So the first man who was given this great opportunity to have this wish fulfilled wanted to ask for something great, naturally. But he could not stand the thought of his enemy getting twice as much. And so the man asked that he be blinded in one eye. And the second man got twice as much. That's the picture. And that's an extreme example of bitter envy. And yet, this kind of tendency lurks around in our hearts. I've seen it in my own life as a neighboring church with whom I disagree has a problem. And I harbor a secret joy, a wicked response to the tribulation of brothers and sisters down the street. Do you ever do that? When an enemy suffers, do you ever see a tendency, a sneaky sort of happiness lurking around inside? When an opponent suffers, I seem to relate things a lot to sports, and you know, when the team that you want to lose loses their superstar to injury, you know, they suffer a loss. Is there a secret, sneaky happiness that lurks inside of you? How do we react to these kinds of things? And as a Christian, James is telling me that I cannot let one portion of a sliver of a slice, of a fraction of this kind of envy go running around in my heart. I must trap it and nail it to the cross and submit it to a horrible death, crucify it there, so that I can recognize, instead of false wisdom, a wrong thinking that leads to a wrong response to those around me, I can submit myself to a true wisdom. That's just the first. There are twin problems running around in our hearts, James says. Not only a bitter jealousy, but a selfish ambition. This is the other side of the coin. Because one who longs for his opponent to be crushed also probably, usually, longs to exalt himself, to move himself forward in the limelight. And it's with all respect and deference to godly men and women involved in the political arena, this word came to be known for those who sought political office or positions of power and influence because they wanted to elevate themselves to a place of prominence. One who is quick to demote others is probably trying to promote himself. And it's not to say that there's anything wrong with ambition or zeal. You know, God gives to us those things. And in fact, the same word that's used for zeal back in the earlier, this other attribute that we saw, is used of Christ when He cleansed the temple. He had a zeal for the purity of His Father's house. And so there's a good zeal to have, a good ambition to have. This is corrupted when it becomes bitter or selfish. A selfish ambition is what James is after here. And he's asking us to examine the motive that drives our ambition, what moves us toward the goals that capture us, and the purposes that we're after. And understand this, The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. While no one else can really know the ambition or the move of the motive of my heart, God does. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, remind us that God has searched us and known us. The psalmist says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, You know it." There's nothing about me that's hidden from God. And we work so hard at hiding ourselves from others when the One who matters the most knows everything. And so the call of James is, let's stop pretending. Let's not play games with these deadly sins. Let's not let these snakes run around in cages in our hearts pretending that they're under our control. Let's recognize them for what they are. They are motives connected with false wisdom. But let's go on to verse 15 and notice the origin of false wisdom. And boys and girls, have y'all ever seen a spiral staircase? No, we sometimes have gone to a vacation place that has a spiral staircase, and my kids love going up and down that staircase. It's almost as if there was nothing at the top of it. It would still be just as cool to have it. You know, if we could go up it, come down, go up, come down. And this verse 15 proceeds sort of like a spiral staircase. It only has one direction. It proceeds downward in its progress. And there are essentially four steps on this staircase. The first of those is that this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. So this wisdom is not from heaven. It has no fragrance of heaven about it, and so it's not from God. This kind of direction in life is not from God. And I would submit to you and ask you to wrestle with this reality. There is a wisdom that comes from God, and there is a wisdom that is not wisdom at all, and there is nothing in between. There is a wisdom that is from God, and there is a false wisdom that is not from God, and there is nothing in between. You see, the culture in which we live today would like for you to think that there is not right and wrong, but that life is made up of a thousand shades of gray, and that things are very ambiguous, and that there are no clear paths for you to pursue. You know, there are those who would call you to think that most philosophies are equally valid. It's just your place in life to try to find out which one suits you the best. You know, in terms of relating to parents, for instance, there are 100 different philosophies about relating to parents, and you just sort of need to settle into yours. Or in rearing children and parenting, there are hundreds of philosophies and ways to rear children and ways to point them. You just need to decide which one fits your style the best. Maybe you'd like to mix a little Eastern mysticism with a little Hinduism. Maybe you see some attributes about Islam or other things that are attractive and look good to you. And you have kind of an eclectic personality that's embracing of things and you're open-minded. James is calling us to understand that this is not the way to proceed. It's very noble to be open-minded, but there is one wisdom from God and everything else is false. One wisdom from God and everything else is false. If it's true, it has emanated from God. If it's true, it has come from God. But this false wisdom is not. The second step down the stairway tells us it's not from God. This is the wisdom that does not come from above, but is earthly. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says, "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. With minds," there again is that concept of thinking, of the mindset, of an appetite, if you will. "Their minds are set on earthly things." Commenting on that verse in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, J.A. Motyer says this much better than I ever could. "At the very center of their being, where their life finds its direction," you know, at the very center of who and what we are, in our hearts, where their life finds its direction, where their attitudes and tendencies are shaped to ultimately influence decision and govern likes and dislikes. So you see that process? There is a center of who and what we are. that shapes the things we like, the choices we make. Thought comes before action. At this vital center, the world and its ways are the whole object of attention. That's what they're talking about there in that. With minds set on earthly things, the world and its ways are occupying their whole attention. This kind of wisdom never gets out of the pull of earth's gravity. This kind of wisdom never gets out of the pull of earth's gravity. It's the recognition that God's ways are not man's ways. And you can't do this eclectic mix of God's ways and earthly ways any more than you can mix oil and water together. And so there's a calling for us to understand, for instance, younger Christians who look at older Christians who are mature and settled in a path of obedience. And they have the tendency sometimes to look at older Christians and say, well, I appreciate the way they're living their Christian life, but that's not really for me. I'm of the younger generation, and we're coming along in a more, this is not a current word in use, a more hip way. I don't know what people say today about being, you know, cool. That's not an option. Beloved, understand that you can't be taking and embracing the things that the world does, and the world all around us is always shifting away from true wisdom. And He's calling us to see the earthliness of false wisdom. But the second or the third step in this staircase spiraling down, not only is the wisdom not come from above or from God, not only is it earthly, but it's unspiritual. It's unspiritual. Jot down Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and Jude verses 18 and 19. Contrast the two things that are being said there. In Isaiah 11, 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Contrast that with what's going on in Jude 18 and 19. "In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passion. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit," or unspiritual. We're being called by James to examine the attitudes of our lives and the actions they produce and to evaluate their source, their origin. Are they coming from the leadership of the Spirit of God reigning within us? Or are they coming from my own fleshly, natural desires? We're called in this when our children disobey, when we sin and offend one another. We're called to look and see the origin of those things. Is my action coming out of the Spirit of God, or is it coming out of a fleshly earthiness and unspiritualness? Understanding that foolishness is bound up in our hearts, and those things produce foolish, unspiritual behaviors. The fourth step on this stairwell, and the last one, is that these things are demonic. This false wisdom is demonic. It's the final step and reveals to us that false wisdom is from Satan and his agents. Why do people counterfeit $100 bills and $20 bills? But you hardly ever, I would imagine, there has never been a counterfeit nickel. Now why, when someone goes to all the effort to counterfeit something, why do they choose $100 bills rather than nickels? Well, it's obvious, because the $100 bill is of incredibly greater value, right? So things that are of value often get counterfeited. Wisdom is one of those things. And Satan is the father of all counterfeiters. Young people, Satan is the father of all counterfeiters and can hold things out to us in a way that look to be quite attractive, and even wise, can convince us that this is a good thing to have. I just don't believe that we almost ever take a course of action that we're not convinced in our own thinking is good. Hope I said that right. I believe that every decision I make, every action I take, is influenced by a belief in my brain that this is going to be good for me. And we need to understand that even Christians can be led to think something wise when it is not. There's a demonic nature to false wisdom. Let's press on to verse 16 and see. We've seen the motives of false wisdom. We've seen the origin of false wisdom, places from which it comes. And now let's notice the inevitable end of false wisdom. Verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, see, there's all James does is say, here's the picture of false wisdom. Its motive, its heart, is selfish ambition, jealousy, and where these things exist, there will be two things, disorder and every vile practice. Disorder and every vile practice. This is the same word that James uses back in chapter 1, verse 8, when he says that this man who is waved back and forth, he lacks wisdom. Interesting how this theme keeps turning up. This man lacks wisdom, and he's pushed back and forth by every wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's the word that's translated over in verse 16, disorder. In chapter 3, verse 8, yeah. In chapter 3, verse 8, it's translated restless. The tongue is a restless evil. And so there's this picture of instability, of an unholy restlessness that's bound up in the heart of this person that is always envying, always looking for someone to put down, always looking for a way to exalt themselves or move themselves forward. They're driven by this selfish ambition, and where there's sin to be pointed out, they want to point that out, and they're always into people's lives and business, but they're never ever dealing with their own, never monitoring their own heart or looking for the log that's in their own eye that we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. And so there's this instability, a discord all around this kind of person. And in those who are around them, those things have their effect. But there is also every vile practice. This word is almost untranslatable, smart commentators tell me. It means the emptiness and good-for-nothingness that comes from false wisdom. When James in verse 16 says, every vile practice, he's saying that there's almost an impossibility that anything true or good can come from it. And there's no need for us to detail every kind of problem that can come up as a result of this. But I believe that almost every church split, now there have been church bodies that have divided over important doctrinal or theological issues, but I believe that when squabbles and fights and jealousies and ambitions come, they're coming as a result of this. And these things manifest themselves in anger and bitterness and a lack of forgiveness or a lack of repentance, stubbornness, lawsuits, divorces, social division, anger, economic injustice, all those kinds of things boil up out of these things that James is talking about. They leave a church and her people with a lack of love and trust and intimacy and community. And the most frightening thing may be this, and I quote John MacArthur, if a person professes saving faith in Jesus Christ and claims to have wisdom from God, but has a heart that is proud, arrogant, and self-centered, and lives a life that is worldly, sensual, and self-serving, his claims of salvation are false. He is lying against the truth. That's a pretty strong statement. So what is to be our response to this false wisdom? In the last portion of verse 14, I think that response is bound up. Do not boast and be false to the truth. Now I must say here in a qualifying way in regard to that statement that MacArthur made. If you have sometimes jealousy and envy and bitterness welling up in your heart, I don't want you to take that as a sign that you are not a believer. My goal is not to drive you to despair in terms of hope in your salvation, unless you need to be driven to despair regarding the hope of a false salvation. But I want us to understand that these things find false wisdom and true wisdom can find their place in a believer's life. And James is calling us to spot it for what it is and not boast about it. Don't pretend that this arrogance, this selfish ambition has anything to do with the fragrance of heaven. And don't lie against the truth. The way that the things that the Scriptures are pointing out about our lives, don't lie against it. Don't pretend that this is not wrong. But run to Christ, who is the truth. When we see these things well up in our hearts, we don't try to manage them. And you're going to hear me use this phrase a lot. It's become a great help for me. I tend to manage my sin. I try to compartmentalize it, tame it, cover it, hide it, pretend it's not as bad as it really is, dress it up, put bows around it, spray perfume on it, paint its nails, dress its hair, but it still goes out and wallows in the mud like the pig that it is and produces death. And so James is saying, stop lying about what it is. Call sin, sin, and run to the truth, who is Jesus Christ. Christ invites us in Matthew chapter 11 to come to Him and to put His yoke upon us and to learn of Him. There again is that idea of wisdom, of changing the way we think and responding to Christ in obedience. Repent and deal ferociously with your sin. Put it to death, Paul said in Colossians chapter 3. These things you once were, and when they creep up in your lives again, put them to death. Can you imagine any more violent action towards our sin? Far from dressing it up and managing it, Paul calls us to drive a stake through its heart. Now, I don't know what your particular sin is, but that's the way God's calling us to deal with it. And don't only put off, but put on something different. We're going to get to that next week. The things we pursue, the things that the gospel is calling us to put on and clothe ourselves with, the appetites that we're to be cultivating. But for now, let me leave you with this. If you have, and this is a conditional statement that expects a yes answer. If you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, run to the cross. Repent. Deal ferociously with that sin. Find in Christ, in the obedience of Christ to the law of God, your hope. Find in Christ cleansing and sit under the cleansing water of God's Word and let it produce in you a life that is consistent with repentance and that adorns you as a child of God with the fruits of the Spirit. This is what James is calling us to. And we will continue to pursue next week as we gather together, Lord willing. Let's bow together. Oh God, what an uncomfortable and difficult process it is to really look into our hearts and to keep finding uncovered there the wickedness that is the result of our fallen, sinful nature. But what great joy we express too when we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has gone before your presence and presented to you perfect obedience to the law on our behalf. Oh God, not so we can ignore these things, but so we can begin to be obedient too. Not so we can just know that we're going to heaven when we die in spite of our sinfulness, but so that we can begin to pursue a heavenly fragrance about this life now. Oh God, I pray for us as individuals before You that You would search our hearts and know us and see if there be any wicked thing there. That You would lay it bare under the examining light of Your Spirit and Your Word so that we might see it for what it is. And then I pray for grace to call our sin sin, to agree with You and to repent, to change our minds, to think differently about it, to think about it like You think about it, to hate it like You hate it, and to desire holiness and righteousness like You desire holiness. In fact, O God, to desire You because You are holy. Change our appetites, I pray. And I ask, O God, for grace and mercy for the men in our body who are fathers. I pray that You would forgive us, O God, for our own outbursts of selfish ambition and bitter envy. I pray that You would forgive us for creating appetites that are like incubators for sinful motives and desires. And pray that You would help us to create in our homes an atmosphere that is putting off those things which offend You and to put on those things which honor You and are for our good. And oh God, I pray for our church. And I ask, Father, that You would give us a tenacious hatred for these things that cause division and strife and instability within the body of Christ. I pray for churches that are struggling through these things even now. Members separating themselves from the body because they're unwilling to or cannot see their own sin. People who have been offended, wounded, those who have refused to apply the gospel, either in terms of repentance or forgiveness. Oh God, help us for the sake of Your name, and for the glory of Your honor, as the church represents You in the community where we live, in the places where we work, in our neighborhood. Oh God, let us not be marked as those who live like the evil one. Call us to repentance. Heal us. Strengthen us. God, we ask for Your mercy and Your help, that we might be a faithful reflection of the beauty of the holiness of Christ in our church and in our families and in our individual lives. And that in seeing these things, those around us might give glory to You and to You alone. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.